Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy was Paul's last epistle, last letter, before being called home to glory. As a Roman citizen, Paul's execution was not done by a cross, but being a Roman, his execution was done by having his head removed. That was the way a Roman citizen was put to death in the first century when they committed a capital crime. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to read the first 10 verses in your hearing with verses 8 as our text here this morning. I want to bring a message entitled, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Linchpin of the Christian Faith. The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Linchpin of the Christian Faith. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they, the elect, may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verses 8, Paul tells Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, referring to the fact that Jesus was a Jew, born from the tribe of Judah, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now look at verses 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Paul was considered a troublemaker. He was considered a rabble-rouser. He was considered one who was disturbing the peace because he proclaimed that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. How's that grab you? Here this morning, across this entire nation, scores if not hundreds and thousands of churches are having all types of Easter sunrise services. Some have even gone so far as to incorporate other things that ought not to be there, like Easter egg hunts and finding the Easter bunny and all of that nonsense. But nonetheless, in this country, there are scores of churches celebrating and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in Paul's day, if you proclaimed the resurrection, you were considered to be a disturber of the peace. Paul even said, even unto chains. He was placed in prison for proclaiming the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, look at verses 10. For those who do not like the doctrine of God's election or the doctrine of predestination, you're stuck with verses 10. In the light of being accused as a rabble-rouser, in the context of being put into jail for believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I endure all these things for the elect's sake. Why? Why was Paul shipwrecked? Why was Paul beat? Why was Paul stoned? Why was he whipped? Why was he placed in jail? Why was he willing to be called a rabble-rouser and a disturber of the peace? Because through all of his ordeal, as he was proclaiming the gospel, God's elect would be brought into the fold because of the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Well, before we get into the message, I would like to plant some seed into your mind. I'm going to read to you some excerpts from certain people who have made certain claims about the resurrection of Christ. Okay? The book that I own here before me was written by a man named Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was originally a skeptic. I don't know whether or not he was a public professor as being an atheist, but he was a man who did not believe any of the claims of Christ. And so he took a personal journey on himself to investigate the claims of Christianity and the claims of Christ in order to prove once and for all that Christ and Christianity was nothing but a hoax. But in his search to prove it false, he was convinced by the Spirit of God of its validity, and he surrendered to Christ in salvation, and now publicly proclaims the gospel more in an academic sense by going on college campuses and engaging in debates with those who are atheist or agnostic or who are hostile to the Christian faith. In chapter 7 of his book entitled The Resurrection, Hoax or History, he says this: Jesus has three basic credentials. One, the impact of his life through the miracles and teachings upon history. Two, fulfilled prophecy in his life. And three, his resurrection. And then he makes this sobering statement: the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. For the next hour, I would like your undivided attention, because these are words of life, my dear friends. According to Josh McDowell, a one-time skeptic and one who was going about to disprove Christianity and all of its claims, to include the claims of Christ, writes in his book now that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. I'd like you to kind of file that in the back of your mind. Listen to this comment. The resurrection cannot verify Jesus' claim to be God unless he was resurrected in the body in which he was crucified. That body was a literal physical body. Now listen to this conclusion. Unless Jesus rose in a material body, there is no way to verify his resurrection. It loses its historical persuasive value. Listen to this statement. The origin of Christianity therefore hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. H.P. Liddon says, faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the ark of Christian faith, and when it is removed, meaning the teaching of the resurrection, all must inevitably crumble into ruin. My challenge to you here this morning and those who may listen to me on the church website, if you can go to Palestine and find the rotting body or the rotting corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, we're wasting our time here this morning. Close our Bibles, close our songbooks, and just enjoy the day. Listen to this statement by Wilbur Smith. From the first day of its divinely bestowed life, the Christian Church has unitedly borne testimony to its faith in the resurrection of Christ. It is what we may call one of the great fundamental doctrines and convictions of the Church, and so penetrates the literature of the New Testament. Listen, that if you lift out every passage in which a reference is made to the resurrection, you would have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood. Professor Milligan says this: it appears that from the dawn of her history, the Christian Church not only believed in the resurrection of her Lord, but that her belief upon this point was interwoven with her whole existence. Listen to this by Michael Green. Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of her belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Did you hear that? Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian Church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. And then he ends with this sentence. Once disproved it, and you have disposed of Christianity. Dr. Henry Morris, the founder of the Institution for Creation Research, writes this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. So taking Henry Morris's statement and just a few of these quotes, we can now agree on at least two conclusions. One is negative and one is positive. This is the negative conclusion. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion, according to Henry Morris. If the resurrection did not take place, then for nearly 21 centuries, the Christian church has been peddling the greatest hoax the world has ever seen. And sinner friend, listen to me. You have to deal with this here this morning, because your eternal salvation and your eternal well-being hinges on the fact of whether or not Jesus walked out of his grave. If he did not walk out of his grave, my dear friend, I'm wasting your time. But positively speaking, according to Henry Morris, if it did take place, then Christ is truly God, and the Christian faith is the only absolute truth from God. If the resurrection is true, and if that could be substantiated by the testimony of Scripture, then Jesus Christ has proved his claim to be God. And if that is true, then the Christian faith that he established and he left on this earth is the only absolute truth with regards to spiritual realities and spiritual truth. Therefore, I can make one sober application here this morning. And now maybe you know why Paul was called a rabble-rouser and a disturber of the peace. If this is true, then every other world religion that man has invented is false. And the Christian faith is the only true faith. In my title, I use the word linchpin to describe the truth and the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to its relationship to the Christian faith. Well, according to Mr. Webster, a linchpin refers to a pin that goes through the end of an axle outside the wheel to keep the wheel from falling off. Thus, the Christian faith is the wheel, while the resurrection of Christ from the dead is that linchpin which keeps the wheel from coming off. Remove that linchpin. Simply disregard the resurrection. Prove it to be a hoax. Prove it to be a lie, and the Christian faith, like a wheel, will roll off into a junk heap with all the rest of the false religions under the sun. Therefore, using the witness of the Holy Scriptures, I would like to consider here this morning this most valuable linchpin of our faith and the motivation behind your life and my life. Are we ready? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first thing I want to consider here this morning, friends, is one of the clearest statements, one of the clearest pronouncements written by any apostle with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some of you are going to say, well, he's going to read from those first four verses. Well, I am not. I want to drop down to verse 12. And as I read verses 12 to verses 20, I will like everybody under the sound of my voice who's concerned for their soul to just simply pay attention and follow. But look at the words. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Did you pick up on something in verses 12? Something that was going on within this particular church that Paul had some issues? Not only were they divided, Not only were they misusing the Lord's Supper, not only were they taking their Christian brothers and sisters before the magistrates, before a lost judge to sue them, if you will, at the bar of justice, not only was there a man committing fornication with his stepmother, this congregation had some in the church teaching that there was no resurrection. Did you pick that up? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? You had members of this church that did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Paul makes a statement in verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then the automatic conclusion is what? Christ did not rise. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. You know what verses 14 is saying? If you can go to Palestine and you can find his tomb, if you can bring forth those bones and can verify that they were the bones of Jesus, then all preaching that's ever been done since the time of Christ and everyone going around pleading for sinners to trust and believe in Christ is the world's greatest hoax ever brought upon human society. Look at the impact here. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God. Beloved, if I'm standing up here advocating that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but he did not, then I am a false witness, and you can charge me and accuse me of being nothing but a big, fat liar. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ is not risen, notice this, your faith is vain. That subjective faith we saw in the previous hour. But not only that, ye are yet in your sins. You know what that means? There hasn't been one saved person since the dawn of history until this very hour as I speak. There hasn't been one bona fide Christian at all. Because, my dear friend, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid for all the sins of the Old Testament saints, beginning there in the Garden of Eden, all the way up until the coming of Christ. And he also included in his passion, all the sins from the time of Christ until time will end, my dear friend. That entire spectrum of human history, every and all who would ever trust and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus went to the cross and he literally bore their guilt and their shame and their hell on his bosom in their behalf. And if he did not rise from the dead, there has never been a believer on the face of this earth. Now you see why I use the word linchpin. Disprove the resurrection. And my dear friend, we're basically wasting our time here this morning. We could be doing some other constructive things here in this particular hour of your day. Read on. Then they also which are fallen in sleep in Christ are perished. Whoa. All those who did die believing and trusting that Jesus was Savior and Lord, they're in their graves, my dear friend, with a false hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. How's that grab you? If we just play at church, we just play the Christian game, we just simply live out this hoax, and we simply peddle this lie upon the unsuspected populace, we are of most men miserable. And now if Christ raised from now, but now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Beloved, as I explain some of these words in passing, did you ponder some of the implications? Every orphanage ever conceived with Christians behind it is a hoax. every hospital that bears some type of name in honor or in reference to God or Christ or to the Christian faith is a sham. Every good deed, every deed that was done supposedly to the glory of God and for His honor is a sham. Every church building that stands in this country, in this world, is a sham. Every preacher behind a pulpit of wood this morning who's advocating the bodily resurrection of Christ and who is encouraging sinners to embrace Him as their Lord and Savior is a sham and a liar and a deceiver if Christ did not rise from the dead. Beloved, this is the whole meat and the potatoes of what we believe, of what we preach, and what we do as a people and as a congregation. It is rooted and grounded, my dear friend. What you say and do as a Christian, my dear friend, is rooted and grounded upon the bedrock, upon the doctrinal statement that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead on the third day. Disprove that, my friends. And the whole house of cards will fall apart. Turn to Acts 26, please. Let me show you a snapshot. Or let me show you a, for instance, where Paul was standing before a king, accused of being a rabble-rouser or a disturber of the peace because he believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I want you to see how Paul took this truth that transformed him. Now, beloved, please bear in mind, Paul was once known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul did not believe the claims of Christ. There was a time in Saul's life, he did everything in his power to eradicate the Christian movement. Paul despised Christ. He hated Christ. He hated the church that was espousing that Jesus rose from the dead. Saul of Tarsus had a sword in his hand, my dear friend, and he was not apologetic in waving that sword in the face of the Christian church. But he was transformed by an encounter with the risen Christ, and that from that point on, his life was changed forever. Well, he's standing before King Agrippa. Look at Acts 26, and look what you find written in verses 6 to 11 first. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, for those of you that have been journeying with me on Wednesday evenings, as we're looking at how the Old Testament and the New Testament are both related, and how the apostles took the Old Testament and they interpreted it with New Testament realities, you're going to like this. What does Paul tell Agrippa? I stand and I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, was that hope Jewish real estate or was it something else? Look what follows, friends. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What hope? Look at verse 8, my friends. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Whoa. Are you telling me that the meat and the potatoes and the substance of those promises given to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had nothing to do with real estate in Palestine and a third rebuilt temple and all of that prophetic jabber-jabber we have today? My friend, verse 8 tells you what was that promise that was given to the fathers. And according to verses 7, the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. What hope? Verse 8. That God should raise the dead. Look at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things
contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Question. Who changed Paul? Paul was telling this king what he used to be. You see those words, friends? You see the words in verses 10 and verse 11? That was Saul of Tarsus. That was the before. Well, in Acts chapter 9, as he's going to the city of Damascus to bring more men and women and to bring them down to Jerusalem to be interrogated and to be possibly killed for their faith, he meets the living, risen Christ. And he is wonderfully and gloriously transformed by the mercy and grace of Almighty God. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. Saint Paul. Beloved, listen to me. A dead Jesus could not do that. A body rotting in some tomb could not have done that to this man. The one whom Paul encountered on that road was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reached down and he arrested the very soul and heart of Saul of Tarsus and he transformed him by grace to become Saint Paul. Same book, same chapter, same preacher, standing before the same king. Look at verses 22 to 23, friends. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should shed light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Beloved, there was a time in Saul of Tarsus' life. You read his own words, my dear friend, from God's book. You read his own testimony before this king. He was what? Exceedingly mad against them. Can you picture someone exceedingly mad? Ferocious. Pit bull. Doberman Pinscher. Hounding Christians and bringing them. Forcing them even to blaspheme. You know what that means? He forced them to renounce Christ verbally, either at the edge of a sword, or maybe with a torch of fire, or with some heinous form of torture. He was forcing Christians to denounce Christ. And yet the same one who he's waging war against reached down from heaven and gave him love, gave him grace, showed him mercy, gave him forgiveness, and you are now my chosen vessel. You must bear my name to the Gentile world. What made Paul in 2 Timothy, what made Paul to be so courageous to put his neck on that chopping block if his Lord and Savior was still rotting away in some Palestinian tomb? Paul was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And it changed his life. Secondly, here this morning, the New Testament insists, with no options here, that belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is a necessary element or a necessary condition of the Christian faith. No one is saved apart from it. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's look at this again. Look at this again. Romans chapter 10. Those of you that are concerned for your soul. Those of you that are desirous to find peace with God through Christ. Look at verses 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 8 to verse 13, friends. But what saith it, referring to the Scriptures? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe, that's that subjective faith we studied in the previous hour, shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, what does God's word say? Thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be delivered. You shall be rescued. You shall be redeemed. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there, according to verses 10, it is a fundamental demand of the gospel. No one, my dear friend, is ever saved who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. As you can see right here, it's a fundamental linchpin of the Christian faith. It is a major doctrinal tenet that separates us from all other religions and all other cults and all other man-made gobbledygook that's out there today, my friend. You must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there's no hope for your soul. Why? Well, the dead Jesus does not save. A rotting corpse in Palestine will not save anyone, my friend. Jesus must be alive in order to be the Savior of the world. Thirdly, the bodily resurrection of Christ was the central theme of the apostles' message to their own generation. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Turn to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, notice Peter's message, or at least a portion of his message. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and please consider verses 31 to 32. As he is preaching on this particular moment, this was Peter's first message spoken publicly following the passion of Christ and his ascension. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, as Peter is alluding to the words found in the book of Psalms, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, let's stop and think and ask a few questions. I would like you to think. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, and this sermon was preached some 40 days after the Passion, the burial, and the Ascension. 40 days. Here's Peter. He's in Jerusalem, publicly proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. All that the Roman and all that the Jewish leaders could do was simply blow a whistle, if they had one, march the entire congregation to the garden tomb, tell the Roman soldiers to roll back the stone and say, there he is, Peter. There he is. Stop and think. Peter's preaching to the same audience that 40 days earlier told Pilate, crucify him. Same crowd. The same people. And if Jesus was still lying in his tomb, all that Pontius Pilate and all that Caiaphas could do was simply march everyone down to the garden tomb, roll back the stone, and tell Peter and the apostles to simply shut up, for there he is. Why couldn't they do it? Because the tomb was empty. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 26. Acts 3 and 26. Peter is preaching to the same audience within a short period of time from Acts chapter 2. Now there's Acts chapter 3. A man who was crippled has been made healed by Peter by calling upon the name of Christ. Beloved, only a living Jesus could heal that crippled man, not a man rotting in his tomb. What does Peter tell them? Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Once again, all that the local authorities could do if Peter didn't get the message the first time, all these people who were in charge and who were behind Jesus' trial and his ultimate doom upon the tree, all they had to do was bring the people down to the garden tomb, re-roll back the stone and say, there he is. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 33. Acts chapter 4, verses 33. This was after the apostles were told not to preach no more. Look at Acts 4 and 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Look at verses 54 to 60. Stephen now is preaching. And my dear friend, listen to me please. He's preaching before the very body that sentenced Jesus to death. These were the leaders. These were the ones who turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Look what you find in verses 54 to 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice, Jesus is not in his tomb. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's St. Paul to be. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Beloved, if Stephen was there, as they're gnashing, can you see how mad? They were actually biting on him, gnashing on him, chewing on him. That's how angry they were with this teaching of the resurrection. Beloved, these were the same ones who turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. All they had to do was tell Stephen to shut up, take him down to the garden tomb, re-roll back the stone and say, there he is. Why didn't they do it? Because the tomb was empty. How do I know it was empty? When Stephen is being stoned, he looks up, and he sees heaven open, and he sees God, and he sees the blessed Son of God standing, waiting to receive his soul. Turn to Acts 17, please. Acts 17. Verses 16 to 18. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking before the intelligentsia of the city of Athens, these Epicurean and these Stoic philosophers. He's standing in the midst of the cream of the crop of the Greek intellectual world. And what does he say in verses 16? Now while Peter waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Well, in what way? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I've just given you just a few examples. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 7, Acts, and Acts 17. Here are certain examples showing you that the central theme, my dear friend, was the preaching of Jesus Christ in his bodily resurrection from the dead. And now I want to end with this last point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the only justification that can explain the dynamic, radical transformation of those 11 fearful apostles hiding behind closed doors, who within their own generation were able to carry the gospel of the risen Christ to the whole known inhabited world prior before Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. Beloved, something happened on that third day after Jesus' death and burial that propelled these men to face the very gates of death itself with boldness and confidence and steadfast devotion to their message and to their mission and to their Messiah. Did you hear that? Something changed these men. And as I recently heard, even in this week, when these men were changed, the apostles didn't leave Jerusalem, and some went to Rome, and some went to Athens, and some went to Persia, and some went to Spain. What did the early apostles do? They stayed right there in Jerusalem, the city where it all occurred. And they boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus in front of the crowds who called for his blood, and before the authorities who turned them over. They stayed in Jerusalem, my dear friend, knowing that the tomb was empty, and they boldly proclaimed the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, repent and be converted for your sins to be removed and to be blotted away. Something changed those men, my dear friends. Something radically happened to those men. They literally saw Jesus come back from the dead, my dear friends. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. Those sorrowful women who came to the tomb that early morning were quickly transformed into the first evangelists who proclaimed the truth to the resurrection to those fearful apostles. Get this, my dear friends. It was women who carried the news of the resurrection. And in the first century, listen to this, friends. In the first century, women could never testify in a court of law because the word of a woman could not be trusted. Whoa. And in Jesus' birth, who were the first proclaimers? Despised shepherds. You see how God does things His way and not according to our ways. God reveals the infant Jesus to shepherds, and they proclaim the good news. When in the eyes of the common people, a shepherd was looked down upon. Wonder of wonders, on that resurrection morning, it was not Peter and John proclaiming the resurrection. It were the women who in that first century world could not even give any testimony in a court of law. Whoa. And those two disciples who intercourse with the risen Christ soon after he received himself, soon after he revealed himself, quickly runs back to their own company to spread the good news that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. Oh, beloved, it was more than just a ghost. It was more than just a phantom which turned doubting Thomas to those public words of confession, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Something, my dear friend, Thomas saw something the week after. Thomas was able to see something. And he was able to take that finger and put it in the side and put it in the print. My Lord and my God. And according to tradition, Thomas died a martyr's death when he brought the gospel as far east as India in the first century. Well, my dear friend, I want to close with one theme of application here this morning. Man's greatest enemy is not inflation. Man's greatest enemy is not the high taxes that you and I must pay federal, state, and local people. The man's greatest enemy is not climbing gas prices, my dear friend. Man's greatest enemy is a universal enemy that we all face, Mr. Death. Death will eventually conquer each and every one of us here this morning. Animals die, plants die, even stars in space die. Every great man, every little man, and every man in between, my dear friend, has died. The question is this. I want to leave you with this question. In light of the message, and in light of the stacked evidence proving that Jesus rose from the dead, the question is this. Are you ready to die? Everybody in this room is making plans. Everybody in this city is making plans for their future. Some are investing. Some are putting money in homes. Some are putting money in cars. Some are putting money in all kinds of things. And that's all good. Don't get me wrong. But beloved, we're doing all this planning. All this planning, all this renovating, all this refurbishing, all this fixing up, whatever. Beloved, have you ever asked the question, are you prepared to die? Because the grim reaper is going to come for all of us someday. I'm asking you this morning, are you ready to die? If your answer this morning is no, I have good news and good hope. The tomb of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has remained empty for 21 centuries. And since that time, he sits at the Father's right hand, dispensing salvation to all who come to him by repentance and faith. My dear sinner friend, repent. Change your thinking. For the first time in your life, own up to the fact that you are a sinner. You are nothing but a guilty, undeserving, hell-bound sinner. And the only thing that's going to save your soul is the mercy and grace of Almighty God given to you in Christ. It's about time, my dear sinner friend, that you simply kill your pride and your arrogance and your self-sufficiency and come to Jesus Christ as a humble beggar. And say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But say it with sincerity of heart. You're making all the plans for your life, and that's fine. You continue making your plans. But there's one particular plan, my dear friend, everybody in this room needs to be prepared. We're all going to die someday. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before Thee, praising You and thanking You for the empty tomb. The very crux, the very linchpin of our faith rests upon one dynamic act, Jesus Christ rising from the dead. If Jesus simply died, but was buried, and never came forth, no one would ever be saved. He needed to rise from the dead. And dear Lord Jesus, we acknowledge here this morning that You are alive and well, and that You are truly the King of the universe, and that You are truly seated at the Father's right hand, full of grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, please have grace and mercy upon those whom we love, those for whom we pray for, that You would open their eyes and open their ears, open their hearts, and that, Lord, You would make them come to the fountain of salvation and drink and taste and know that God is good. Lord, may this day, may scores of Your elect be brought into the fold. May the angels in heaven be given cause to rejoice in Your divine presence over but one sinner who comes to repentance. And dear Lord, as a church, may we be faithful, like the church in that first century, to publicly proclaim and always proclaim the resurrection of our blessed Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.